Long to come up. He is a Bible teacher and has taught the Bible many, many years, and we are thankful you're here. And brother, give us what the Lord's laid on your heart, and then afterward, Rob Weeper will close.
He makes me sound like an old man. I guess that's what we are, aren't we? I'd like you to turn with me this morning, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And we'll read at verse 26. I was thinking, as Brother Dave was speaking to us over the phone, that there were three little words that he didn't focus on, but they struck me, and they come in the middle of that verse, with his disciples. A number of years ago, I think I mentioned this last week, Gail and I were in the Holy Land, and we were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and it was a commercial thing. There was a fellow there who was singing, and he wanted us to buy his CDs, but at the same time, it was nice to be on the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee at least five times that we have record of in the Gospels. But on this occasion, it adds those little words in the middle, with his disciples. And I thought that was precious this morning that he would do that. In our lives, there are many times when things converge, come together. And sometimes we don't see the thoughts at the time, but sometimes later on they do. And there was a number of thoughts that have come together in my mind. One of them was that when we were at Oshbekung a few weeks back, listening to our brother Randy Bushy dealing with Luke chapter 15, one of the thoughts that he emphasized on those sessions that we had with him was the enormous cost to the father of the son's actions, both his son's actions, that it was an enormous cost to the father. And of course, he expanded on that and explored it and took it where it was of benefit to us, but that was a thought that converged in my mind with some other thoughts. Not too long ago, I was thinking and speaking on the little book of Malachi. And in the little prophecy of Malachi, there are a number of thoughts, but there are two threads in particular that caught my mind. One was the whole thought of the covenants that we find there. And that's a very precious thought. As you read through this little book of Malachi, we read and we are pointed to the covenant that God had made with his people. In the opening five verses, the prophet speaking the word of the Lord points out that Jacob was favored, was loved, and Esau was not. And lest we should take that on too much of an individual basis, if you go back to Genesis 25, where that thought originates, you'll find that, and you'll remember it, I'm sure, Rebecca was pregnant, and the two twins in her womb were struggling, were wrestling, and she was perplexed by this, what's going on. Those of you who have born children, I'm sure, understand the concerns that Rebecca had. And so she goes, as appropriate, she goes to the Lord and asks the Lord, so what's happening? What's going on in my womb that this turmoil should be there? And the Lord answers her, and it's important, even as our brother Dave touched on this morning, remember every word. The Lord did not answer her by saying, there are two boys in your womb. He said, there are two nations in your womb. And he said the older will serve the younger and so on. And as you come to Malachi, there's that thought of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course David and others, picking up on that covenant. But there's also the thought in that of the messenger of the Lord, and that comes through very clearly. Indeed, Malachi's name, some have thought that it just simply means the Lord's messenger. But the whole book is filled with that. The messenger of the Lord is coming. And he's going to be preceded by the messenger who comes before him and so on. And then right in those last verses of Malachi, we have this thought that there will be a great messenger who will come. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And an allusion there, a little touch of this great allusion that there would be one coming who would fix everything. I think of that, and we have witnessed in this last week Kevin and Sharon Shantz's sorrow. Gail and I were thinking of that this morning as we were driving, that today would be a particularly hard day for them. All the commotion of the visitation and the funeral and everything else would be behind them, but also remembering that it was exactly a week ago that young Stephen perished in the waters of Georgian Bay. And all of those things will be a memory. Gail and I have sorrows in our lives. You have sorrows in your life. Troubles, family troubles, all the rest of those things that Malachi speaks about. But there's a day coming when it will all be reconciled. And these thoughts sort of converged in my mind, and I came back to this portion in Matthew 26 and 26, which I'm sure we've read publicly and privately many, many times. And I'm going to read these verses, five verses here, 26 through 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This morning I'd like to focus on one of the thoughts in this passage, and then this evening the other. We took part in the Lord's Supper just a few moments ago, and there are two symbols, two emblems. And we should never forget that they are just that, symbols, emblems of something far bigger and deeper. And we see even in this portion a little evidence of that, in that the Lord Jesus, when he had blessed the cup and gave it to them to drink, he said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." The cup was not turned magically into his blood or anything like that. It was simply a symbol. And symbols are very important. I carry two symbols with me all the time. This symbol on my left hand, a gold band, and this symbol on my right hand, a little iron band. And they're important to me. Years ago at Graphite, it was a rainy day, and we were with the counselors playing soccer on the field, and you know what it's like, wet grass, wet ball, wet hands. I lost my ring. I looked down, and it was gone. I didn't know where, so I searched around there, couldn't find it. Obviously, I didn't have any kind of a magnetic thing to try and search, but the ring was gone. And for years, I thought, well, that's okay, it's gone. It was just a ring. And then one day, I thought, no, I'm going to see if I can't get a replacement. So I searched, and lo and behold, there's an office at the University of Toronto, and I got in touch with the woman there, and she says, "Yeah, you send me $7, and I'll send you one." Gives you an idea of how valuable this is, and it really costs a lot. So I don't know whether I wrote a check or put the money in the... back then, in those days, we had $2 bills, so I think I might have put just the cash in the envelope. Not supposed to do that, but I did it. And lo and behold, by return mail, I got my ring back. But that's a symbol. This is a symbol. And it's a very precious symbol to me. It speaks of a time, June the 9th, 1962, when I spoke my vows, uttered my vows, and Gail did. And so this is a reminder of that. It's a reminder, it's a symbol. And never forget that the symbol is important, but it cannot come near in importance to what it is a symbol of. And as we took the loaf this morning, personally I prefer a different format. That's okay. I've participated in the Lord's Supper many times since October of 1951, and various weird and wonderful formats, and some very precious to me. The importance is not just the symbol. The importance is what that symbol speaks of. And likewise, the cup. And I want to focus on that thought this morning, the cup, and what the Lord Jesus said. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's a symbol of his blood of the new covenant. Now, we could go in many directions from that statement, and we could look at all of the covenants, the covenant with Noah. I was looking at that yesterday, thinking about some of the things relating to God's covenant with Noah. We could look back and covenants, all sorts of covenants and various covenants. But this is a special one. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, to begin with, I'd like to go back with you to Genesis chapter 15, if you would, please. Genesis and chapter 15. I was speaking at an assembly last year, I believe it was, and I asked the question. It was an assembly where in the family Bible hour, quote, there is a greater freedom in that assembly, so I asked the question. I said, what's that word that I often use? And so one of the brothers says, after there was a long pause and hesitation, I was beginning to feel discouraged that I hadn't gotten through to them. And finally one of the brothers says, raised his hand, he said, aren't you the context man? And I said, yes, thank you. Because context, as our brother Dave was emphasizing this morning, is so important. In the context here in chapter 15, you'll notice the first words from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. That's a very interesting thought. As I've told you, my youngest daughter is... her nature is to prune and to declutter. And one day she came and said, Dad, are you going to read all these books ever again? And I had three shelves there, three IKEA bookcases full of books. I said, I guess not. Well, she says, let's get to work. And I said, well, there's some books you can't touch. She says, that's fine. Which are they? So I mentioned the authors that she couldn't touch and also the books on Hebrews and Romans that she couldn't touch, and also a number of other ones. And there's one little book there which deals with archaeology, and it's interesting because it touches on chapter 14. You know, and I'm sure you know, that there are many who would tell us that most of Genesis and indeed a lot of the scriptures is just mythological. It's just what they would call myth with a capital M. They're not saying myth in the sense that it's a lie, but it's a myth in the sense that it is just tradition, just things handed down. But it's not. We know that. And this little book pointed out that the archaeologists had actually discovered that this incident in chapter 14 is borne out by their archaeological discoveries, that there were indeed five kings that raided toward the south. And there is evidence that they were defeated. And in chapter 14, we read of that, that the king of Sodom said, everything has been taken by these kings. And so Abram rallied his servants, his little private army, and he went after them and he defeated them. He brought back all the spoil, all the things that they had taken from Sodom and all of the other things that they had taken, and he brought it all back. And you'll remember that the king of Sodom said to him, just give me the people that you rescued. Just give me the souls. You keep all the booty. You keep all the spoil. And Abram said, no. And he lifted his hand. He said, I have lifted my hand that I will take nothing, absolutely nothing, from any man, lest anybody should say, I made Abram rich. And so then we come to Melchizedek, and last week and this week there were a lot of references to Hebrews, and we read of Melchizedek, that very enigmatic character that comes on the scene and disappears. And Abram, he comes to Abram, and he comes as the priest of the of God Most High. He gives him bread and wine, and Abram gives him a tithe, and he blesses Abram. But Abram has relinquished a huge bounty, all the wealth that these five kings had taken from this valley, this region. Abram had voluntarily said, no, I won't take anything. And so here we read that he's afraid, because the Lord wouldn't say, don't be afraid, if he wasn't afraid. He was fearful about something. And I think he was just fearful, as many of us are sometimes. Maybe I made the wrong decision. You ever felt like that? Somebody offers you $100 and you say, no. And then 15 minutes later you think, why did I do that? Why did I refuse that? That would have been great. Gail and I could have gone out and that would have paid for McDonald's and we would have been, and so on. And you know how it is. You regret having made a decision, having taken a stand. And I think that that's what took place here. Abram said, no, I won't take anything from you. All of the spoil is yours and the people. Yes, I defeated the five kings. I'm reading between the lines, obviously. I defeated the five kings. I brought back all of those who were taken captive. I brought back all of the booty. I won't keep any of it. It's all yours. And now he's a little bit fearful. And the Lord says, Abram, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Wonderful thought. Listening to a little hymn just recently, my treasure's laid up in heaven. And we sometimes say that, but we don't really mean it. Because at the same time, we're figuring out how much our estate is worth and how much this property and this farm and all of this, how much it's all worth. But yeah, my treasure's all laid up. And Abraham needed to be reminded of that. But let's read a little bit more. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me? What will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord, and so on and so on. But I want to focus for a moment on verse 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Isn't that an interesting little thought? When I was thinking of this, I thought of Thomas. And we call him Doubting Thomas. He's not called that in the scriptures. He's called Thomas the Twin. And we need to keep that in mind. The scripture doesn't call him a doubter. But he hesitated. The disciple said, when he had came and was with them, he said, "The Lord has risen. We saw him." Thomas says, "I need proof. I need to see something more." He says, "Unless I see those wounds and put my finger there and put my hand into the wound in his side, I know what happened at Calvary. I know what happened there when the Romans did all of those things to him. I just need to know." And Abram says the same thing. "How shall I know that I will inherit it?" And I think what he was asking was, as we might even say in our present day language, "I need it in writing. I need you to put it in writing." And so the Lord very graciously says, "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers,'" and so on. We won't read all of this. Verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." The reason I wanted to touch on this is that this is a very important passage, and it tells us a lot of things. It tells us a little bit into the history of the day, the customs of the day, that when they made a covenant, there was a need to make a sacrifice. And that's borne out. We come to Jeremiah, and we find that the rulers of Israel and Judah at that time made a covenant with the Lord, and they did exactly as Abram did. They got animals, and they cut them in the middle, and they walked between those pieces of animals, and they recited the words of the contract, of the covenant. And the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood, sealed the contract, the covenant. I'm not sure how many of you here are older than I am. I won't ask for a show of hands. I think I can identify you. And I certainly know the ones that are younger than I am. But I was brought up in a British society in Central Africa, and for the most part. And we had all kinds of little things. There was a time when we would need to send a registered letter. Now all you do is you go to the Shoppers Drug Mart or wherever the little postal outlet is, and you tell the lady there that you want to send a registered letter, and she does various things, and bing, 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 and stamp, and away it goes. We didn't do it that way. We would take that letter, and we would fold it up nice and neat. And then we would put it in an envelope. I should have brought an envelope to show you. And then we would take a cord, a fine cord, and we would wrap it around the envelope two ways and knot it in a very particular way so that it couldn't be taken off the envelope without damaging things. And then we would get some sealing wax, some red sealing wax, had to be red. And we would light a match or whatever, and we would melt that sealing wax and drip it on the knot. And then we would take a coin with the queen's head, or at that time actually the king's head, his profile on it, and we would press that into that red sealing wax. And then it could go as a registered letter. Now, some of you may remember those ancient days. But it was always interesting that it had to be red sealing wax. I was involved with MSC for 25 years, and it was my role when they bought the new property that they have there in Markham to be the gopher. And so I took documents to the lawyer, and I brought back documents from the lawyer, and I I was the one who put all the gas to use in doing all of that. And it was interesting that the lawyer would take a red seal and put it on the bottom of that document, and then take that little press and bind it into the document. But it was a red seal, and sometimes there would be a red ribbon. You ever wonder about these things? This is my blood of the new covenant. And all of those things are just a little glimmer, a little glimpse of the importance that we find in the scripture, that a covenant is sealed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And how glad I am. How joyful I am. I hesitate to use the word happy because it sort of implies happenstance, and it isn't happenstance at all. It's a great transaction that has been done. A great thing has been done, that the precious, precious blood of my Savior was shed in order to seal this covenant forever. And it is for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. That's an amazing thought altogether, that the blood must be shed. Time is running this morning, and I don't want to prolong things too much, but when we were at Ashbykung, Brother Randy, Gail and I have known him since he was a little boy in Sunday school in Sudbury, knew his parents, and it was a pleasure to be with him, but he always would close his session and say, well, what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway? And by that he meant that we're not just lumps sitting here. We're not like bowls of jelly and jello, and every so often we jiggle a little bit. We're supposed to have a takeaway. And what, indeed, is the takeaway this morning? Well, I think of two, and I'm going to leave them with you for your thoughts. One is worship. What a wonderful Savior. What a glorious Savior. It comes to me, and I'm not sure why it came to me right now. A few years back, I was involved with the missionary orientation program down at Greenwood Hills in southern Pennsylvania, and Gail and I thought, well, let's go and visit the tabernacle. They have a full-scale model of the tabernacle there, and there was a young woman who was the guide taking us through all of the different things. At one point, she was dealing with the fact of the golden altar. And for the purposes of showing us, the priest went around behind the golden altar, between the veil and the golden altar, to put the incense on, and then a little bit of something happened, and there was a poof of smoke, and the incense burned there, and so on. And afterwards, we were sitting there, and she came toward us, and I said, you got one thing wrong. And she says, oh, what's that? And I said, the priest would not be behind the altar. He would be in front of it, facing the Holy of Holies, facing the veil. She says, yes, you're right, but we did that so you could see what he was doing. That's okay. This little thing on a rail went around behind so we could all see. And then I said, but anyway, the veil is rent, and I will never in all my life forget. She raised both assumptions. She said, yes, the veil is rent. And what a wonderful thing that is. And we enter, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, and reference is made to chapter 10, through the blood. The veil representing his body, and we enter through there. And that's the first thing, worship. Indeed, worship from our hearts and our minds and our bodies. Everything about us should bring glory to him and be full of worship for him. But the second is this, and I think of it often. Yesterday we went to Kilworthy, which is up near Gravenhurst, and we spent some time with our daughter and son-in-law, and they're six, and we had a nice dinner. But at one point, Sandra showed me her phone. That's our daughter. And she said, "Read this, Dad." And it was a series of text messages from someone that we know. And it was so sad. Because here was a young woman professing to be a saved person. And she has made a decision in her life, which I believe, and Sandra believes, and Gail believes, and I is totally wrong. Totally wrong. And as we were driving this morning, I was pondering this thought about this text message that I read yesterday. And the thought that kept coming back to my mind is, she has forgotten the covenant that she made. She is violating the covenant that she made. And I will leave that thought with you. Read Malachi. See what the Lord says about covenants and the importance of covenants. Covenants are very important. This indeed was a covenant, but this was just an earthly covenant. I covenanted to do a good job as an engineer. Basically, that was what it was. And we all quoted the words of Rudyard Kipling that he had created many years ago, and we said we were going to be good engineers. And so this is a little symbol of that covenant that we made that day, all holding on to a chain there in the convocation hall at University of Toronto, a whole bunch of us all holding on this chain and reciting these words. This is a symbol of a covenant too. There are times when I call out to Gail, not this morning actually, I say, "Are you ready?" She says, "Yes, I'm ready, always ready." Well, she's speaking of something other than that, but you know, we need to remember the covenants that we have made. Next year it'll be 60 years since I made that covenant. I said it would be until death do us part, or the Lord return to take us to be with himself. And I intend to keep that covenant. Malachi speaks about that, the importance of covenants. We'll pray, and then, Brother, you're coming up, I gather, to close off. I'll leave it to you as to whether to have a hymn or not. That's your choice. Let's commend our time to the Lord. Gracious Father, how we are amazed again at your grace, at your mercy, so bountiful, more than we ever could imagine and more than we ever could deserve. Who am I that a king should die for me? Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you that he indeed is the covenant victim. He is the one whose blood was shed. He is the one who has sealed this covenant with his own precious blood and sealed it forever. Cannot be broken. And that we are the beneficiaries of that covenant even today. We do ask, Father, that even as we've been reminded from Philippians that, and from Ephesians, that we would walk in the steps of our Savior. And even as he lived his life, that we might live our life in a similar fashion. Knowing, Father, that we cannot imitate him to perfection. We give you our thanks and ask for your blessing in the precious and holy and worthy name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you, Patrick. this morning it was kind of interesting. We're talking about, my dad was sharing about Christ being crucified outside the gate, and I just looked up the map in my Bible, and for thousands of years, Mount Moriah, Calvary, was just outside Jerusalem. According to the map in my Bible, within 10 years of Jesus' death, Agrippa had built an extension on the walls of Jerusalem that then encompassed that location. Is God's timing perfect? Christ was crucified outside the gate, and it's almost like God knew that what was going to happen, and that was the right time. I'm not going to go over all the missionary letters. We had letters.